The subject of Revelation chapter 17, as we saw in our last lesson together, is a great harlot. She has a name, and her name is revealed to us in Revelation 17 in verse 5. She's called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We studied that name in some detail last time and came to the conclusion that this great harlot symbolizes or represents a false religious system. A religious system which found its roots in early Babylon, in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. Seeds of that system continued through the ages and found expression in almost every culture throughout world history. And it will culminate in this great apostate world church, this great satanic false religion of the last days. We saw the appearance of this great harlot in the first six verses of this chapter. Verse 4, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand and full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And she was sitting on a scarlet colored beast. In verse 3, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. She's sitting on this beast. Sitting on him would imply that she is controlling him, and furthermore, that he is supporting her. We learn by comparing this passage of Scripture with Revelation chapter 13 and seeing that first beast in Revelation 13, that this beast in Revelation 17 is none other than Satan's Christ, the one we call the Antichrist. And we are aghast to realize that religion is aligned with the Antichrist, with Satan's man. And he now becomes the primary subject of this chapter. He is the focal point of the next nine verses in Revelation 17. We saw the appearance of the great world church in the first six verses. Let's look at the associate of the great world church in verses 7 to 15. We read in verse 7, And the angel said unto me, Why didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. Now the verses that follow are very difficult verses to understand. They are symbolic. They're written in symbolic language, and there are a number of different ideas as to what they really mean. And I'm going to do my best to share with you what I think they mean. If you agree with me, fine. If you don't, that's perfectly all right as well. But we're going to see the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, that supports her. The beast that has the seven heads, one of those heads, it seems, ten horns. Verse 8, The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. He was, but then he was not, and then he ascends out of the bottomless pit. That seems to imply that he existed and he was killed, and then he came back to life again. Seems to imply that. We got that same idea, by the way, back in chapter 13 and verse 3, where he was a beast, one of whose heads was wounded to death. And then the deathly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So it's entirely possible that this beast, this horrible creature, who represents a man, who is controlled by Satan, will be put to death and come back to life again. And that's going to gain him the sympathy and the allegiance of the world. And he ascends from the bottomless pit. That too would seem to associate him with Satan. And as his power reaches its zenith, as he comes into his own and his star begins to rise and the people of the world begin to acclaim him as their hero and their deliverer, we are reminded of his end. It says in verse 8, He is also the beast that will go into perdition, to destruction, to everlasting damnation. That's a word that reveals eternal punishment, refers to eternal condemnation. But even as his star is rising, the people of the earth are in awe before him. It says, "And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." When they see what happens to him, when they see his power and influence, his personal charisma, they're going to acclaim him, and the whole earth will stand in awe before him. That is also revealed back in Revelation 13 and verse 4. It says, "And they worship the dragon that gave power on the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" They're amazed at his power. They're overwhelmed by him, and they acclaim him as their deliverer. His identity is revealed to us in the next few verses very clearly. It says in verse 9, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads," now the beast, the Antichrist, has seven heads. Now the man doesn't have seven heads, but the figure has seven heads. The beast that pictures him, because we're going to learn something about him from those seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now the woman's sitting on the beast, and it says she's sitting on the seven mountains. And the seven heads are seven mountains. So she's sitting on the Antichrist. The Antichrist is seven mountains. I mean, you put it all together logically, and that's what it seems to come out to. Now, many Bible teachers through the ages have insisted that this is obviously a reference to the city of Rome. Rome is long been called the city of seven hills. I don't think that's the primary reference of this verse at all. You see, the heads represent that on which the woman sits. It says it right there in verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. In verse 3, if you'll go back there, the woman sits on the beast. She sits on a beast who represents a king and his kingdom. See, there are kings of the earth that commit fornication with her, verse 2, and then she sits on a scarlet-colored beast. So the implication is he represents a king and his kingdom. She controls a king and a kingdom, his kingdom. Not necessarily a city. Not the city of Rome. I don't think that's what it's saying. Look down at verse 18 and you'll see, "And the woman whom thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth." She controls the kings of the earth. She is the city. Now, if she is the city and she's sitting on top of the city, you got a city on top of a city, and that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Does that make sense to you? I don't think the seven mountains in verse 9 refers to the city of Rome. She is not a city and that which reigns over the city at the same time. She is a city that sits on and reigns over the kings of the earth and their kingdoms. Now, mountains in the scripture often represent kingdoms. Let me show you a couple illustrations of that. I realize we're getting kind of technical now, and some of you are looking at me rather quizzically like, what is all this about tonight? Just stay with me for a few minutes. We may come out of the fog before we're finished. At least we're going to try, all right? Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 24. "And I will render unto Babylon and to the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold," you still finding it? Jeremiah 51, verse 25, page 828 in the New Scofield Reference Bible. "Behold, I am against thee, O thou destroying mountain, says the Lord, that destroyeth all the earth." Babylon, the imperial power of Babylon, that great world empire known as Babylon is called a mountain. Remember that. Now, turn over, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel 2:34. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you had Jeremiah, you ought to be with us now. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now drop down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other pieces, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest, the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it breaketh in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what will come to pass. You see, that stone that grew into a great mountain was the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Mountains in Scripture often picture kingdoms. Now go back to Revelation chapter 17. Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Verse 10. King James says, and there are seven kings. But the best translation says, and they are seven kings. Those seven mountains are seven kings, according to the Word of God. Rome is a city of seven hills, but hills and mountains are different. It's not the city of seven mountains. We're going to be there tomorrow night, Lord willing, if all goes well. And those who are with us will see that Rome is not a city of seven mountains. It is a city of seven hills. And verse 9 of Revelation 17, I don't think refers to Rome. Refers to seven kings. The mountains are seven kings and seven kingdoms. And these seven kingdoms are broken down for us in verse 10. Look at it now. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. Seven kingdoms. Five are past, they're all gone. One of them is in existence right now. And one of them is going to come into existence in the future day. When it does, it's only going to exist for a short time. Now, if we could come to the conclusion of what was in existence when John wrote that passage of Scripture, then we'll know what we're talking about, what kind of kingdom we're referring to. And as you well know, Rome was the world empire of John's day. That was the great imperial power that ruled the greatest portion of the known world of John's day. So whatever he's talking about, it must be like what was at that time. Now there have been, in human history, five imperial powers before Rome, and only five. If we're talking about world imperial powers, then we can identify them very easily. Now, we haven't used this for a while, so let's get it focused in for you. There are the five world empires. Counting back from Rome, they are Greece, Persia, or Medo-Persia, Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt. Five great world empires before Rome. It says in verse 10, five are fallen and one is. There they are right there. The six of them. Trace through their histories, their cultures, and you will see that every one of them was dominated by the satanic false religion which found its origin in Genesis chapter 11. They are the kingdoms controlled by the great harlot in Revelation 17. Everyone dominated by the harlot. What about the seventh? We got six. Five are fallen, one is. One is not yet come. In John's day, they were still looking for the seventh world empire. We trace down through the annals of history to today, and we're still looking for the seventh world empire. It hasn't come into existence yet. There were some who aspired to establish it. Napoleon thought he might. Hitler thought he might. But it hasn't been established yet. We're still looking for the seventh. When it comes, John says, it will only last a short time. Be very, very brief. Students of Bible prophecy are expecting sometime a new world imperial power. We're looking for that, because that's what John taught us in symbols and figures of speech. Five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. When it comes, the scripture seems to teach us that it will be composed of 10 lesser powers that combine their allegiance to one another. It will be a confederated kingdom of separate states. Look at verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest, presumably on the seventh head, are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, if we go back to the book of Daniel, we shall see the very same truth taught to us. In Daniel chapter 2, for instance, King Nebuchadnezzar saw an image, a vision of an image. Daniel chapter 2. My thanks to Marcia Williams for drawing that image. She used Richard as a model. Oh, it was, I guess it was Richard drew that, wasn't it? Excuse me. Oh. He's not taking the credit, no. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom, well, you can go through and see. The head, the first kingdom is a head of gold, refers to Babylon. Second kingdom is breast of silver, refers to Medo-Persia. The third kingdom is bronze, it refers to Greece. The fourth kingdom is iron, it refers to Rome. And then it says in verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all things in pieces, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. In other words, when we get down here to the final world empire, and by the way, Daniel only mentions four because he's starting with Babylon. He doesn't talk about Assyria and Egypt because he lives in the day of Babylon, so he looks from Babylon forward through the ages to Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final world empire, the confederated empire of 10 different states. You see, there are 10 toes, and it's mixed. It's both strong and weak, partly strong, partly broken. The same thing is taught to us over in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel himself sees a vision in chapter 7 of four beasts. First beast is a lion. It represents, again, same kingdom of Babylon. And we go through the same thing that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. We see four world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then finally, an indescribable monster that represents, that has, incidentally, it has these seven heads and 10 horns, the same thing we're seeing in the book of Revelation. Let me show it to you. It's in chapter 7 and verse 23. And he said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. So you got the very same thing. First a strong Roman Empire, and then a weak Roman Empire. So what we seem to be looking for, friends, is a revival of an imperial world power covering, generally speaking, the same geographical area as the ancient Roman Empire, composed of 10 different states aligning themselves with one another. That's what Daniel taught us, and that's what John teaches us in the book of the Revelation. Now, of course, prophetic teachers are looking with great interest at the European common market. That may be the foundation upon which this revived Roman Empire will come into being, and it may not be. I don't know whether it is or not. It certainly is of interest. And if you believe the Bible and are interested in what it teaches about the future, then I'd keep an eye on the European common market. At least it has possibilities. Their goal is to have 10 nations involved. They are nations around the Mediterranean, that same general part of the world. But the seventh world imperial power isn't going to last very long. According to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24, you see, another shall rise out of those 10 kings. You see that? The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. Leading us to believe that that seventh world empire is going to be very short. That's exactly what John told us back in chapter 18 of Revelation. When the seventh is come, it must continue just a short space. Now read on in Revelation 17, verse 11. "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. And he is of the seven." Now let's go back to our list again. We've got Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome, followed by a revival of the Roman Empire, 10 confederated states we look for in the future. And then there is an eighth, John tells us, an eighth kingdom. It is the kingdom of the beast himself, verse 11. He is the eighth. He is of the seven. He comes out of the seventh world empire, but he goes into perdition. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest," verse 12, "are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet." That was 2,000 years ago, and they still haven't. "But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and then shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Now I hope it's beginning to clear up a little bit. You're coming out of the fog, slowly, I trust. The beast, on which are 7 heads and 10 horns, is the 8th world imperial power. He comes out of the seventh. He is a product of the world's imperial powers. He is of the seven, you see. "And he shall come into his own when 10 kings of a revived Roman Empire give him their power and their strength. They seem to be vice regents with him. And this is a worldwide empire, the kind that we saw back in Revelation chapter 13, that insists that every person on the face of the earth bow down and give allegiance to Satan's Christ, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13. He does not have worldwide authority yet. When we see him revealed to us in Revelation 17, it's still future, John says. But he it is who will support the great world church. That's why John's telling us about him. He it is whom the great world church will control and influence to enhance her image and increase her power. But verse 14 says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." That doesn't occur until 3.5 years after the events recorded in this chapter, at the end of the Great Tribulation, at Christ's return. But John puts it here to clarify who this is we're talking about. He's the one who's going to make war with Jesus Christ when Jesus returns. But he doesn't have a ghost of a chance, because he's going to fight against the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and those faithful ones who are called and chosen who return with him. Turn back to the book of Daniel again with me, will you please? Daniel chapter 7, once more. Verse 25. Look at an outline of these same events as Daniel reveals them to us. Daniel 7:25. And he, that is, that one horn that arises after the seven, the eighth world empire, the Antichrist, he, verse 25, shall speak great words against the Most High. He'll be a blasphemer. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He's going to persecute tribulation believers. We've already learned that through the book of Revelation. And he'll think to change the times and the laws. He's going to rule the world and do what he pleases. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a dividing of time. A year and 2 years and a half a year. 3.5 years. He will have power on earth. But, verse 26, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now there's an outline of these future events, you see, for us. The Great Tribulation, persecution of tribulation martyrs, revelation of the Antichrist, his dominion over the earth 3.5 years, the return of Jesus Christ, and the establishment of his kingdom with all his saints. See, the Bible is coherent. It's internally consistent. Teaches the same things all the way through. And the prophet Daniel, that great Hebrew prophet of thousands of years ago, revealed to us pretty much the same thing John revealed as he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, revealing to us these great future events. The Antichrist will not win. He cannot win. He will oppose the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's the associate of the great world church. Will you look finally in this chapter at the annihilation of the great world church? After an amiable and mutually profitable relationship, it seems, between the Antichrist and the great world church, suddenly we read in verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest," and the best reading says, "and the beast," not upon the beast, "and the beast." "The 10 horns which thou sawest," they're the 10 kings who are in alignment with him, "and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Strange, strange, strange. Up until now, they've been the best of friends. She's been controlling and influencing them. They have been supporting her, carrying her along. All of a sudden, this beautiful relationship falls apart. They hate her and they destroy her. Why? Well, I think there's several reasons we can suggest. Reason number one is that this apostate religion has no more to offer them. They've gotten everything out of her they can get out of her, so they're finished with her. You see, the goals of the Antichrist will be worldwide power and prosperity. He has allowed religion to have its say until he has gotten everything he can out of religion. He's used religion to gain the allegiance of the world's people till he has gotten control over them. They were once enslaved by religion. He uses that enslavement to bring them into slavery to himself. Now he doesn't need religion any longer. So he turns against this great world church. He never did love her. He only paid lip service to her. He knew that she was a debased and prostituted faith, empty, cold, lifeless, meaningless, irrelevant, impractical, without any help to the peoples of the earth, without anything to meet their spiritual needs or satisfy the longings of their souls. Hadn't done anybody any good anyway. See, decadent religion is usually despised by its own adherents. who often become the cause of its undoing. That's what happened in Russia, Imperial Russia, taken over by godless communism. Imperial Russia was a time of spiritual poverty. Churches that had no relevance to people's needs, spiritual needs, and it was overthrown. And that's what happens here. We have world religion, humanistic religion, materialistic religion. Doesn't meet people's spiritual needs and it's overthrown. And maybe today we see this great world religion beginning to form. More political than spiritual. Cold toward God. Less vital and life transforming. Less and less ability to meet spiritual needs and satisfy longing hearts. As Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Yeah, satanic religion is on the increase today, but its demise is assured. Because they shall make her desolate, verse 16, and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The second reason has to do with the aims and goals again of the Antichrist. He wants to rule himself, supreme above all others. And when the kings of the world see that he is their hope, and they give him their allegiance and submit themselves to him, he's going to demand absolute, unquestioning, unadulterated allegiance. There won't be any time to worship anybody else. He will demand all worship and all devotion. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, we learn that he exalts himself above all gods. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, he shall sit himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be God. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, he shall demand the worship of the entire earth, and everyone who refuses to worship him will be killed. He will share his glory with no one. The great harlot must be destroyed. Even though it was satanic religion, Satan is going to see that it's destroyed because his Christ will now assume worldwide devotion. The third reason is in verse 17. This is incredible. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. You see, this is Satan's work that we have been studying here. It will be the work of Satan and satanically inspired men. And yet, God is behind it all. Using men, doing their will, they're doing what they want to do. God isn't forcing them to do anything. But God is using what they do to accomplish his ultimate purposes. He is preparing the world for the return of his Son and the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace. There are many illustrations of this in the Bible. It's happened before. God used heathen nations to discipline the nation Israel, then turned around and destroyed those heathen nations. God didn't make them do what they did. They conquered Israel because they wanted to. They hated her. Yet God was behind the scenes. He was on the throne controlling world events, accomplishing his own good pleasure. Satan will be building his empire in the latter part of the book of Revelation, using degenerate and apostate religion to accomplish his purposes, which he then turns around and destroys. But it's all part of God's plan. Satan thinks it's his plan, but God is behind it all, controlling the events of human history, working out his purposes. And when the cup of iniquity is full, God will destroy it. The application of a passage like this to our own lives. What is it? We see deterioration in our world, immorality, iniquity abounding, godlessness on the increase, humanism, religious apostasy, churches aligning themselves with the philosophy of the world, denying the great doctrines of Scripture. I don't like to see that. That grieves me. I'm sorry about what we see on the religious scene of our day. God wants us to do everything we can to hold back this raging tide of iniquity, and certainly to protect our own children from its influences. God wants us to do what we can. But the point, dear friends, is there's no point in worrying about it. There's no sense in fretting and getting all disturbed and upset and irritated and developing bleeding ulcers over the situation in the world today. God says, be anxious for nothing. God said this is what was going to happen. He said, in the latter days, men would depart from the faith. Give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. He said there would come a day when men would claim godliness, but there would be no spiritual life, nor reality, nor power involved in what they do. Shouldn't surprise us. We do what we can to hold back the tide of iniquity, but we understand that God is allowing it all to happen. And ultimately, He's in control of everything. And we can thank Him for it because it reinforces the truthfulness of His Word. We can trust the Scripture. We see, even today, the beginnings of what God predicts will happen in the last days. It only convinces us that the rapture is near. So we do what we can, and then we rejoice, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Are you ready? Let's pray.